Well, good morning. If you have your Bible, I hope you do. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This morning's message is going to be a long introduction to a short series, okay? So this is the introductory piece. We're going to be doing a series over the next several weeks on the issue of prayer. When we were wrapping up our series on 1 Corinthians chapter 13 last fall, I got an email from Carl Schultz. He said, "What do you have planned next?" And he said, "I want to encourage you to consider a series on prayer." And anybody who knows Carl knows that prayer is important to him. That's why he has led our Sunday morning prayer time here for a number of months, and why there's a meeting at his house on Tuesday nights, every other Tuesday, to spend time in prayer. And he said, why don't we look at the Lord's Prayer and look at that pattern for prayer? And I thought to myself, well, I taught through Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer back in 2010, and I'm afraid if I, and it wouldn't hurt for us to go through it again, but I'm afraid if I start recycling sermons, the elders will dock my pay. And so... So with that in mind, I thought what I want to do is lay a foundation for the whole subject of prayer, and then throughout this series, instead of looking at what Jesus taught us about how to pray, and by the way, those messages are on our website. If you want to go back and review the messages on the Lord's Prayer, there are five of them, and you can do that. But what I want us to do is look at how David and the other psalmists taught us to pray. Because I think there are things we will see in there that are going to be unique and going to be helpful to us. But I want us to start with some familiar verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that begin at verse 16. And before we read this passage, let me ask God to grant us the gift of illumination this morning. Pray with me. God, we do not live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. And so I pray that you would make us hungry this morning for heavenly food, that you would nourish us and strengthen us to do all that you command in your word through Jesus Christ, who is the bread of heaven. Fill us today, I pray, in your name. Amen. So read with me as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16. This is the word of God for the people of God. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I put you under oath before the Lord to have this letter read to all of the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Now, you're probably familiar with the opening three verses here, the rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. You've probably heard that, maybe even memorized it. These commands are clearly linked together and describe what ought to be true about everybody who is a follower of Jesus. If you're walking in a healthy relationship with Jesus, part of what ought to be true is that you are rejoicing. And you say, well, what if I don't feel like rejoicing? Then you figure out how to feel like it, because it's a command to rejoice. Okay? So you get your heart and soul in alignment with the things of God. And if you meditate on the promises and the blessings of God very long and you still don't feel joyful in the midst of that, I know your circumstances can be oppressive, but if you think long about what God has done for us, it should stir joy in you. Rejoice always, he says. And then pray without ceasing. So continual fellowship and communication with God is something that should be true. If you check in occasionally with God, then you need to stop and ask, what kind of a relationship is this? You know, a husband who calls his wife once a week and says, how are you doing? Look, I'll check with you next week. You know, we wouldn't call that much of a marriage, would we? And then in everything, give thanks. So I would say rejoicing, praying, giving thanks, I would say that's the kind of person you ought to be. That's the kind of church we ought to be. And by the way, if people aren't like that, you probably don't want to hang around with them very much, right? I mean, if they're, instead of rejoicing, they're sour. Instead of praying, they're cursing, which is what often comes out of your mouth if you're not praying. And if instead of giving thanks in all things, they're grumbling, sour, cursing, grumbling people are not the most attractive people in the world, right? And it's not about being attractive. It is about how do we honor God and how do we reflect rightly on what God has done for us. When we know Jesus and understand all he has done for all who have believed in him through his death and resurrection, how he has brought us out of darkness and into light, how he's forgiven our sins, how he is making us into brand new creations, how he's given us a hope for the future, that should stir joy in us. And it should stir a kind of regular fellowship that causes us to have a life marked with prayer and thankfulness as well. So, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. And by the way, this is not the only place in the Bible where this kind of a pattern is suggested. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. In Ephesians 6, where Paul is talking about the whole armor of God, he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Here's the thing you see in all of these passages. Always, all the time, always, in all circumstances, always. Colossians 4, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. Being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray for us, that God may open a door for the word, that I declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I'm in prison. So he says, be in prayer and pray for us. The point is, Paul expected it would be normative for people who love Jesus and follow him, that prayer would be just a part of the fabric of our life, that constant communication with Jesus would be regular. Now, this doesn't, when it says pray without ceasing, some of us get this idea, how do I drive and pray at the same time, right? And how do I, you know, how can I talk to you and be praying? It's not pray so continuously that you're not doing anything else. This is talking about regularly. One Bible commentator says, clearly Paul expected Christians to both privately and in the public assembly regularly approach God with praise, with intercession, with requests, and with thanksgiving. So prayer ought to be normative for us, something we do regularly, often, comfortably, naturally, right? So why is it so hard? Anybody else like me? Can I be a little honest here? Kicking off a series on prayer is a little intimidating for me. This is not the strongest part of my spiritual life. I know people who are prayers. I know people who are prayer warriors, who are intercessors, people who love to pray. Sadly, I don't think anybody's ever said that about me. I don't think I've ever been described that way. So when Carl suggested I should teach what the Bible has to say about prayer, it's kind of like him saying, why don't you do a series on downhill skiing? Okay, I've done that before, right? I've had experience with that, but it's not something I'm really good at or regular with. So that's, I'm not a pro. Maybe Carl should do the series. Carl, we'll just hand it over. But here's what I decided ultimately. I decided that if I had to be really good at everything that the Bible says before I could preach on it, we'd have a lot of real short sermons, right? We'd have about three, and then we'd be done. We'd close up church. So we're going to not look at what Bob has to say about prayer, but what God has to say about prayer. Not look at my pattern, but at God's pattern. I ultimately decided it would be good for me to do a series on prayer, because guess who gets the most out of these sermons? Me, right? So, and I'm guessing some of you might be like me. You might think to yourself, well, I've prayed, but I'm certainly no expert, no model. I'm not that prayer warrior, so I'm trusting that this will be good for me and good for you as well. I shared a story when I preached on the Lord's Prayer back in 2010. I shared a story about Sinclair Ferguson, who is a pastor and a writer. He's well-known. He's from Scotland. He lives in the United States now. And somebody had come to Sinclair Ferguson when he was in his 30s and said, would you consider writing a book on prayer? And he said he was wise enough as a young man to see past the flattery and to confess to the person who sought him out that he probably was not the guy to write that book on prayer. And he said, the guy said to him, well, could you suggest somebody who you think would be good on that? And Sinclair said, yeah, he came up with a name. And the person said, well, honestly, You're not the first person we came to, and we've already been to him, and he turned us down. Sinclair came up with another name, and he said, well, to tell you the truth, we've been to him as well, and he turned us down. And he said, I went on for about three or four names, and all these people had turned it down. I suspect that there are a lot of people who feel inadequate in this issue of prayer. And I think one reason we're intimidated by prayer is because, honestly, prayer can get a little messy. There is not a recipe for prayer in the Bible. There is a pattern that Jesus lays out, but he's not suggesting to you that you just say those words over and over again, as has been the custom in a lot of churches. It's interesting. How do I know he's not suggesting that? Because a few verses before he gives them this pattern for prayer, he says, and do not engage in mindless repetition. And then a lot of people say, so let's recite the Lord's Prayer, and it becomes mindless repetition. It's a pattern for how we're to pray. And it's a great pattern, and it gives us some good insight. And some of you have heard about the Acts way of praying, right? With adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication. Those are good frameworks to use as you're thinking about how to pray. But honestly, there's not a biblical recipe that says, if you pray this way, this is the way, a little bit of this and a few of that, and lean a little more on confession than you do on petition, and God will really be pleased with that. I shared this quote from Paul Miller back in 2010 as well. He wrote a book called A Praying Life, and I'm going to read it again because what he wrote in this book, I read through and I thought, somebody's honest enough to say things that I feel. Let me read to you what he said. He said, few of us have the courage to articulate the quiet cynicism or spiritual weariness that develops when a heartfelt prayer goes unanswered. You ever prayed for something and it didn't happen, and you keep praying and it doesn't happen, you keep praying, and pretty soon you just start to go, does this really matter? Does this do any good? He says, we keep our doubts hidden even from ourselves because we don't want to sound like bad Christians. No reason to add shame to our cynicism. But our hearts start to shut down. And then he says, the glib way that we talk about prayer can reinforce this cynicism. We end our conversation by saying, I'll keep you in my prayers. We have this vocabulary of prayer speak, including, listen, I'll lift you up in prayer. I'll remember you in prayer. Many of us who use those phrases never get around to praying. Why? Because at the end of the day, we really wonder, does it really make all that much difference? Cynicism and glibness, he says, are just part of the problem. The most common frustration is the activity of praying itself. We go for about 15 seconds. And then out of nowhere, our to-do list pops up in our mind. And we're off on a tangent. We catch ourselves, and by sheer force of the will, we go back to praying. But before we know it, it happens again. And then the guilt sets in. Something must be wrong with me. Other Christians, we think, don't seem to have this trouble praying. So after 5 minutes, we give up and say, I'm no good at this. I might as well get some work done. Then he says, complicating this, you get in the picture how messy this is? Complicating this is the enormous confusion about what makes for good prayer. We vaguely sense that we should begin by focusing on God, not ourselves. So we start to pray and we worship God. That takes about a minute. Then it feels contrived. Then the guilt sets in and we go, did I worship enough? Did I really mean it? And we start to analyze it. And then in a burst of spiritual enthusiasm, we put together a prayer list. I'm going to have a prayer list. But praying through the list starts to get dull. Nothing seems to happen. I said this yesterday. I'm saying the same thing yesterday. This is the fourth day in a row. I'm saying the same thing. I don't have anything new to say. The list gets long and cumbersome. We lose touch with a lot of the needs. Praying feels like whistling in the wind. Somebody gets healed or helped, and we think, well, that probably would have happened anyway, right? Then we lose the list. He says it's worse if we stop and think about how odd prayer is, because when you have a phone conversation, you hear a voice responding to you. When you pray, you're talking to the air. Only crazy people talk to the air. How do you talk with a spirit with somebody who doesn't have an audible voice? How do you listen? And if we believe God talks to us in prayer, how do we distinguish our thoughts from his thoughts? Prayer is confusing. We vaguely know that the Holy Spirit is somehow involved, never sure how or when a spirit's going to show up or even when that means. Some people seem to have a lot of the Spirit. We don't. And finally, he says, forget about God for a minute. Where do you fit in? Can you pray for what you want? What's the point of praying if God already knows your need? Why bore God? It sounds like nagging. Okay, here's my question. Anybody ever felt any of that? Yeah, of course you have, because that's the reality of the challenge of prayer. So I'm not alone up here, right? I get a witness? All right, thank you, all right. So in this series, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at some passages from the book of Psalms and see how David and some of the other writers in the Psalms spoke to God about the various issues in their lives. One of the reasons I want us to look at how David prays is because David is a lot different than us. In fact, I was thinking about it and I thought, if David showed up in our church, you know, David came to worship at Redeemer some morning and he sat through our service, I wonder if he would make us uncomfortable with how he worshiped. And I wonder if he would wonder why we didn't love God more. Because, see, that's how David lived. David just lived with his passion kind of on display for everybody. He's a guy who was fully in touch with his emotions. He was uninhibited in expressing them. Maybe the best example of this, 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back from Obed-Edom. It's being brought back, and David is so excited that the Ark of the Covenant is being brought back that he leads the procession, and it says, David went and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing, and David danced before the Lord with all his might. And his wife hated it. She was embarrassed by her husband out there dancing with all his might. I mean, I can think of things I've done that have embarrassed Mary Ann. Dancing would be among those things that I've done that's been an embarrassment to her. But the point is, she was embarrassed because it was just this public display of emotion that just did not seem appropriate. He was a guy who had no problem being completely emotionally open in his relationship with God. If David was excited, he shouted and he danced. If David was depressed, he cried out to God. You read the Psalms and you see David openly telling God about his doubts, about his anger, about his desire for his enemies to be destroyed. He prays things in the Psalms that if you prayed them out loud, you would think something was wrong with you. Now, before you start to get too uncomfortable with where I'm going in all this, let me just say, we've all got different personalities. God made us all differently. Some of us are extroverts, some of us are introverts, some of us are more subdued in how we express things, some are more outgoing and expressive. I get that, and I'm not suggesting here, as I talk about David's example, I'm not suggesting we all need to be like David. I'm not suggesting you need a personality transplant, and that to pray effectively, you have to be more emotionally expressive. But honestly, I think more of us are more like Mr. Spock than like King David, right? Well, God, that only seems logical to me that this would be the case. We tend to live our relationship with God out of our head, not out of our passions. And some of us don't even like to go near our passions or our emotions because they're a little scary for us. Whenever I'm speaking at a Weekend to Remember marriage getaway, we're talking about communication between husbands and wives, and we explain to the couples who are there that there are five levels of communication in most of our human interaction. And each level is an increasing level of transparency or an increasing level of disclosure. And so as you get deeper, you should be doing that with fewer people. Okay? So, for example, the first level of communication is cliche communication. I can see a stranger on the street, somebody I've never met, and I can say, "How you doing?" He says, "Fine," right? That's cliche communication. I really didn't care. It was just kind of awkward to walk by in silence. So we just did this cliche. We just passed the, "Hi, hey, you did good, yeah, right?" You've done that, right? That's cliche. Second level of communication is fact-based communication. So let's say you're on an elevator somewhere, and you're riding with a group of people you don't know, and somebody turns to somebody else and says, "Do you know what time the game starts this afternoon?" And the other person says, "I don't know." And you're on the elevator, and you know the answer. How many of you would speak up and tell the person the answer? Raise your hand. How many of you would keep your mouth shut, they didn't ask you, and it's none of your business? Okay, there are a few of you. I know you didn't raise your hand, but it's... I know better than that. See, even fact-based communication can be a little threatening and intimidating. But most of us are comfortable to say, it's at one. The other guy, "Oh, great, thank you. Are you a Steelers fan?" You know, and then you talk back and forth a little bit, right? So fact-based communication, little more transparent. We do it with maybe fewer people. The third level of communication is where we express our opinions. So now you're with a group of people you don't know. You're in one of these small talk conversations, and somebody says, "What do you think about Rush Limbaugh?" Right? And whatever you say next, the other person's either going to be your friend or they're going to hate you. Right? Because there's nobody who's kind of, I don't know about Rush, right? So now what do you say? Because you don't know which answer is the right answer for this guy. And you're afraid if I'm just truthful, it may go poorly for me. So you say something like, "Boy, he is something, isn't he?" Gets you completely off the hook. But you see how now when we start to share our opinions, it's a little more threatening, a little more risky. Then there's your emotions. This is down from fact or cliche, fact, opinion. Now you're to your emotions. When somebody says, "Well, how do you feel about that?" It's like, no. I'm not telling you how I feel about stuff. I got to know you. I got to trust you. If I tell you how I feel about something, you might learn how to hurt me. Now, I don't want you to learn how to hurt me. I'd rather just keep my emotions to myself. Thank you very much. But once we can trust some folks, you know, once you're in a marriage relationship, once you've got a trust, you can start to share. This is what I'm feeling. This is where I am. And then the last level of communication is transparency, that says, "This is all my junk, and I'm going to just be honest with you about my junk and trust that you won't reject me when you know the real me." There are only a few people you can do that with, right? Now, apply that to your relationship with God. Here's my guess. My guess is that when you pray, you spend a lot of time in cliche and fact. Maybe some opinion, rarely emotion, almost never transparency. What that means is, your relationship with God, as you view it in your prayer, your relationship with God is a casual friendship relationship, and you're only safe enough to go so far in how you pray to God. You see, how we pray is at some level a diagnostic of what is the reality of our relationship. I want to suggest this morning that part of the reason we keep our prayers more on the surface is because we're not entirely comfortable with our emotions, our own emotions. I hope as we look at the Psalms and how David prayed, we're going to gain some courage to examine and explore our emotions, that we will grow in our relationship with God because we will get to a deeper level of intimacy with Him, and we'll start to feel more comfortable praying more honestly and more transparently. That's what I hope. I hope that when we're done with this series, you have a deeper walk with God. You can feel more comfortable being yourself with Him. Tim Keller, who I will steal from and quote a lot during this series, he says he thinks most religious people are pretty uncomfortable with their emotions because we don't want the reality, we don't want to really see the darkness and the profundity and the intensity and the rawness of what's really down there in that heart of ours. We don't want to look too closely at our emotions because we know if we look too closely, we are not going to like what we see, and we like the prettied up picture of us better than the real one. He says religious people are different. He says this is how religious people, and he says by religious people, I think people who think they have to warrant God's attention and support through their virtue. And that's most people think, I better be a certain way, I better look and act a certain way, or I won't have God's approval and favor. And so we pretty up our lives, we go to God and we put on our best spiritual clothes, and we say things we know aren't going to be controversial because we don't want Him to get the wrong opinion of us. Now, how silly is this, right? This is the omniscient God who knows what you're feeling probably better than you do, but you want to make sure it kind of hid away. Keller says, you're not going to be comfortable with strong feelings. You're always going to be saying, I'm not angry, I'm fine, because religious people approach their feelings in a sense stuffing them or denying them, not wanting to look at them. He says, meanwhile, the secular people have a completely different approach to emotions. They think every emotion is valid, every emotion is acceptable, and you should just be out with it. Whatever you're feeling is right, and you should be just disclosing. The secular approach to emotions is that your feelings are the real you. How you feel at any point in time is valid, and it's more valid than even what you think. That's what the secular person thinks. So Keller says the secular approach is to see feelings as being in touch with your real self. The expression of those feelings is almost as good as the feeling themselves. So the idea is you should just be free to whatever you're feeling. You want to scream right now? Just go ahead and scream. You're angry? Just go ahead and shout it. Right? It's just give unbridled expression to your feelings. Here's the thing. The first way, stuffing them, it's not good. The second way, this unbridled expression, that's not good either. Keller says there's a biblical approach that we see in the Psalms, a third way of dealing with our feelings, which is you don't deny them, but at the same time, you don't just freely vent them. You bring them into your relationship with God. You are honest and transparent without fear, and in your communion and conversation with Him, you explore and examine more carefully those feelings. And in that process, God does a sanctifying work on your emotions and helps them come where they belong. Dan Allender and Tremper Longman, in their book on the Psalms called The Cry of the Soul, they say many of us are afraid to feel because our feelings expose the illusion that life is safe and good and predictable. We don't want to feel because when we feel, we realize that life is messy and hard and uncertain. In the book, they say to be aware of what we feel can open us to questions we would rather ignore. For many of us, that is precisely why it's easier not to feel. But a failure to feel leaves us barren and distant from God and distant from others. We often seem caught between extremes of feeling too much or not feeling enough. I'm going to read another quote from the book. And let me just say up front, I wrote down this quote because when I read it, I said, yeah, that sounds like me. Okay? And it may describe you too. For many, strong feelings are an infrequent foreign experience. The inner life is characterized by an inner coolness bordering on indifference. Unfortunately, this is often mistaken for trust. In many circles, passionate emotions are discouraged as unspiritual. You're considered godly if you can handle trials in a detached and apparently unruffled confidence. But this conclusion, they say, is wrong. There are times when a lack of emotion is simply the byproduct of hardness and arrogance. Ooh. So one reason why I need this series, one reason I need to take a look at what the Psalms teach us about how to pray, is because I need my relationship with God to go deeper. And for that to happen, I've got to identify what I'm feeling and be more open with God about what I'm feeling and learn more about myself and Him in the process. Again, let me quote from Dan Allender and Tremper Longman. They say, the Psalms teach us how to praise and how to worship. They also teach us how to wrestle with doubt until it gives way to the first rays of hope. The Psalms light our way on the path of change. I like that. The Psalms are what God uses to light your way on the path of transformation. And the transformation we're talking about is the transformation of the inner man, the soul, the emotional part of us. It's sanctifying our emotions. The only way we can change is if we first have to see what's really there, what we really feel. So my hope and prayer is that in this series, our relationship with God will go to a new level of intimacy. My own prayer life will be confronted and shaken up a little bit and stretched and deepened, and the same thing will happen in my relationship with Jesus. And by the way, let me say a few things about the Psalms and as we look at them, things we forget about the Psalms. First of all, every word in every Psalm is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and is profitable for reproof, for teaching, for correction, training in righteousness. You know that verse. Every word in the Psalms, including stuff that you read and go, what? Is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Second, this is the divinely inspired hymn book for the nation of Israel. And in this hymnal, the songs about complaining and the songs of accusation and the songs of confusion and doubt and heartache, there are more of those than there are songs of joy and exaltation. In the hymnal that God put together for His people, there are more songs about negative emotion than about triumph. Why? Because guess what? There's more of life about that stuff, about the hard stuff, than there is about the joy. Your life is an ongoing process of struggle punctuated by a few moments of joy along the way. Some of you are going, oh, I'm glad I came to church this morning, right, to hear that. But that's the reality. Life is hard. It's a struggle. There is confusion and doubt and heartache and despair and discouragement. And along the way, there are moments of joy and exaltation that remind us we can get through tomorrow when the discouragement comes back. And God puts a hymnal together and says, these are the songs I picked for you. I inspired all of these. Sing them aloud. And that's the third thing. This hymn book is the hymnal of Israel, which means that God intended for his people to over and over again meditate on, reflect on, say out loud, and memorize this stuff. Why? Why does God want you to memorize stuff about doubt and despair? Because he wants you, when you feel doubt and despair, he wants it to trigger what's true. Have you ever had those situations? You're in a moment, and something's happening, and a passage that you've memorized just pops into your head, or a song lyric. That's what happens to me. Song lyrics pop into my head. But I with a friend not long ago, and we were talking about temptation and stuff, and in the middle of it I said, you know, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because my sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Praise the Lord, right? Now, that's because I've memorized that hymn, because I've sung it enough that I've memorized it. God said, memorize this stuff. Oh, Lord, how long will you forget me? How long will you withhold your favor from me? How long will my enemies triumph over me? Sing that over and over again. I'd love to hear you sing that. Look, that's what God's saying. Why? Because he wants you in those moments when that happens, when you're feeling that way, he wants it to trigger, because when you get to the end of Psalm 13 where he says, oh Lord, how long will you forget me? When you get to the end of it, it says, but on your kindness I indeed rely. Let me exult over my saving grace, or your saving grace. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has dealt with me fairly and justly. You see, he wants the despairing stuff to lead us to where we need to go. So here's this hymn book of Israel that should remind you, you're not alone in how you feel. It's okay for you to express to God what you're feeling. And in your darkest times of hopelessness and despair, and in your most joyful times and your greatest triumphs, in either setting, the right thing to do is to turn to God and tell him what's going on. Lord, I'm discouraged today. Lord, I'm defeated. I don't know what to do. Think like a parent for a moment. How many of you as parents, if your child was discouraged and despondent and depressed, how many of you would say, look, you go back to your room and you get your thoughts straightened out before you come talk to me about it? Right? I don't want to sit down with you and hear you thinking wrongly about your discouragement and depression. You just get it together and come tell me what's true. You wouldn't do that. What would you say to your kid? Come here, sit down. What are you thinking? Your kid starts saying stuff and you're smiling inside going, that's not true. That's not, I know you feel that way, but I've been there. It's okay. You want your children to be emotionally expressive to you because you want to be able to help them through it. Because you want to point them back to what's true. And you want to love them in the midst of it. That's what God's saying to us in the Psalms. God is saying, bring it on. I know. Come on. Come. I can help. Let me show you what I mean. We'll just take a few minutes this morning. I want to show you one psalm that'll give us an example of what I'm talking about. And then in future weeks, we'll dive more into some of these psalms. But go to Psalm 137. This is the one that popped into my head. This is a psalm not written by David, written by those who had either been a part of the Babylonian exile or right after the Babylonian exile. But you remember the nation of Israel, impregnable, on top of the mountain, on top of Mount Zion, perched up there. They think God will always protect our city, and along come the Babylonians, and they wipe them out. And they take the Jews back to Babylon. They are now in captivity. They're slaves to the Babylonians. And two things you need to know that happened during the Babylonian invasion of Israel. One thing is, when the Edomites, who were neighbors of the Jews, heard that the Babylonians were coming to do battle against the Jews and to lay a siege against Jerusalem, the Edomites came out to watch and they cheered for the Babylonians. They came out and they taunted their neighbors who they hated and said, where's God? I thought your God was going to save you. They were cheering on the Babylonians. Second thing you need to know is that what often happened in these brutal battles when you came in to lay siege to a group of people, when you were taking people back as slaves, the one thing you didn't need to take back to to where you were going was babies. Because babies on the way are just a pain. And so what they did, and as I think about this and I think about what Mike was sharing about Right to Life, what they would do is they would come in and grab these babies out of their mother's arms, and they would take the kids and they would dash their heads on the rocks and kill them. The city walls, the rocks that were there, they'd just grab the baby and they would take the baby and they would just kill the baby. That way you don't have to mess with those kids on that long journey. Now here's why you need to know that. Because when you are a slave in Babylon and your captors did that to your baby, what kind of emotions are you feeling? Look at verses 1 through 4 of Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Now let me just stop you right there. You get the picture? Enslaved in Babylon, remembering the battle, remembering the babies who were killed. They sat down and wept. They took their lyres, their guitars, their instruments, they just put them up in the trees and said, we're not singing. We got nothing to sing about. I can't even bring myself. I'm going to sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God now. Like I'm going to sing, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. They didn't feel like it. And then their tormentors, their captors would come along and say, hey, sing us one of those songs. Be happy. Dance around. You know how you Jews like to do that. Let us hear one of those things. And they're just mocking them. Weeping. Wondering if they'd ever see Zion again. In mourning, discouraged, hopeless, taunted by captors. How do we sing about our great God when he doesn't look so great right now? Where was he in that last battle? And I think in verse 4, there's an implied question for God. I think they're saying, God, how do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Where were you? Where were you when that happened? I thought you said you'd keep us safe. I thought Zion was your city. I thought we'd never be destroyed. Lord, what happened? These folks are being pretty real with God. Now, some of you say, I'd get scared to say some of this stuff to God. God's saying, don't be scared. I'm going to take it. Look at verses 5 and 6. Here's where the psalmist's allegiance to Yahweh is rekindled. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Here's a recalibration where they're saying, Zion, the city of God, if I were to be here, lose heart and forget Jerusalem and think God has given up on Jerusalem, might I, and notice it's hands and tongues that are friend, which is what you need to play lyres and sing songs. So the psalmist is saying, if I forget Jerusalem, may I never sing again. May I never play songs of praise again. Don Carson says, Babylon may have been their address at this moment, but Jerusalem was their home. The psalmist is pronouncing a self-curse. If I neglect Zion, may I never be able to play the lyre and sing again. And then these last verses, here's where we go. God wanted them to sing this over again. Let's sing Psalm 137 together this morning. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to the foundations. O daughters of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be the one who repays you with what you've done to us. Blessed shall be the one who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rocks. Amen. May God, really, right? Now, you remember what I just said? Every psalm is God-breathed, verbal, plenary, inspiration. This is the word of the living God to his people. And in this song, God wanted it in the Hebrew hymnal. He wanted his people to sing this to him. So I'm guessing that what God had in mind is that when we feel discouraged and depressed and defeated and abandoned and mocked and angry, all of those emotions are in this psalm. God is saying, when you feel those, bring them to me. You got those feelings? Instead of bottling them, instead of just spewing them out on your neighbor, bring them to me. You got feelings like that? Come on, let's bring them out here. Let's talk about what you're going. It's almost like, and I don't want to be in any way pushing us toward a therapeutic model of who God is. But this is a little bit of God saying, I'm the best therapist you got. Come and let's have a therapy session. What the psalm does, Tim Keller says, and what we should do as well, the psalmist processes his affectional self in the presence of God. He processes out loud his affections in God's presence. He takes his feelings and he opens them up in all of their reality, and he looks at God in all of his reality. And what he means is his emotions drive him to God in a new way, and being in the presence of God changes his emotions. And that's what the Bible calls us to do. And that comes back to how you pray. You don't just clean up and spit polish some nice prayer that you can then offer to God and say, this has been verified as theologically correct 100%. I know I'm on good ground with this one. You just come and say, look, this is the mess I'm feeling. And let me just say, the key to this psalm, and here's the key to part of this, in all of this, the key to this psalm is the first word in verse 7. When he says, remember the Edomites. See, the psalmist is not saying, hey God, you know how you forgot the Edomites? Remember them. No, when the psalmist says, God, remember this, he's asking God to act. He said, will you remember what happened and will you do this? The psalmist here is saying, Lord, I'm still grieved at the nightmare I will never forget when they took my baby and when they murdered my baby in front of me. I will never forget that. Lord, will you remember this and will you take vengeance? Will you bring justice? Will you do what is right in this case? And you see, that's part of what we need to do, is say it's not ours to give. So the psalmist is ending this. It's not the psalmist saying, I'm going to take their babies and dash their heads against the rocks. It's the psalmist saying, when God does bring justice, blessed is the man who brings the justice on behalf of God. When God executes justice and does it his way, the person who participates is blessed of God. My point here is that, and I think we'll see it in several psalms in the weeks to come, God wants us to bring our pain and our sorrow, our anger, our discouragement, all of it to him. He wants us to be honest, to examine how we feel about things, not try to put our most spiritual face on it, pretend we're not feeling it. He wants us to verbalize it, to say it out loud, to face it, and to be honest in our prayers. And of course, this is a psalm that talks about an injustice that was done against a people and a cry for justice to be done. And here's the bad news. The bad news is that good news, bad news, good news. Here's the good news. The good news, God is a God of perfect justice. He will execute perfect, infallible justice. That's good news. You don't have to worry that some wrong that has been committed against you or against humanity will go unpunished. It will be punished and justice will be served. That's good news. Here's the bad news. You are in the camp of the wronged, not in the camp of those who have never done anything wrong. So the bad news is the God of perfect justice says, I got charges against you and they stick. And there's a penalty and a punishment. Here's the good news. God says, what I've done with the penalty that you deserve is I have poured it out on my son. I have made him your scapegoat, your spotless lamb of sacrifice. Perfect justice is done. I am both, God says, I am both just and the justifier, Romans 3, because I don't just look the other way about your sin. I punished your sin in Christ. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. As we look at the Psalms and as we go to God, that's the God we're going to. You can be honest and open. Here's a God who loves you so much that he was willing to take the penalty of your sin, pour it out on his son, because he longs to have a deep, transparent relationship with you. And it begins with a whole kind of prayer that you haven't been praying for a long time. And when we come to the table every week, we come to the table reminding ourselves that this is true, that God demonstrated his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So this morning, I want to invite you to come forward and receive the bread and the cup as we take the Lord's Supper together. Let me say just a word about the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a family meal for those who know and love Christ. If you're here this morning, somebody brought you, you would say, you know, my relationship with God, I'm not sure it's what it ought to be. I'm not sure I have one. I'm not sure I believe there is a God. Whatever. We're glad you're here. The fact that you'd come on a Sunday morning and investigate what's going on here is a delight to us. But let me just encourage you. Don't come and get the bread and the juice, because God said that should be for the family. That should be for those who are putting their faith and their trust in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. So when we get the bread and the cup, we're saying, this is where my only hope is. Here's what we're saying when we come and get the bread and the cup. We're saying that my only hope in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong, body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. If that's not your confession this morning, rather than coming and getting bread and juice, just stay where you are and let's talk after the service about what it means to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray, and then you prepare your hearts and come here in just a minute. Father, we confess to you this morning that our relationship with you needs to go deeper. Mine does. And I pray that in my prayers with you, my communion with you, my communication with you, I would be more open, that I'd be more aware, that I'd be more honest about what it is that I'm feeling, and that I would not make my feelings supreme, but that I would not ignore them either. Lord, I pray that for everybody who's here. As we come to the table this morning, Lord, would you turn our hearts to remember, and to reflect on, and to rejoice in the work that you've done to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name.